Welcome to Giving an Answer, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, H.C. Felder, and today the topic is Jesus, where the watchtower goes wrong. And I have with me to talk about this a special guest, Lanny Wilson. Let me tell you about Lanny. Lanny is a graduate of Southern Evangelical Seminary with a master's in apologetics. He presented this very topic at the National Conference on Spiritual Discernment in 2007. He is currently a faculty member at Southern Evangelical Bible College. Welcome to the show, Lanny.
Well, thanks for having me back.
Okay. Is there
joy to be here.
Anyone you want to say hi to?
I say hi to my wife, Jamie, and my son, David.
All right.
Love you both, and see you soon.
Okay. Well, just get right to it. Briefly, who are the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Jehovah's Witnesses is what would be considered a Christian cult begun back in the 1880s by Charles Taze Russell. It was an offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventists. They're primarily known today as being aggressively evangelistic. You've probably had them knock at your door, at usually inconvenient times on a Saturday or Sunday. Let's see here. There's about 7 million members worldwide. Last year, in 2008, they spent 1.5 billion hours witnessing.
Wow.
Think about that for a minute. 1.5 billion hours. So they're very aggressive evangelistically. And they did about seven million home Bible studies as well. Now, I don't even know if the evangelical church has done 7 million home Bible studies at all.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, this group is really getting out there and trying to spread their message.
Yeah, so why does it matter what they say? Why do we care what they say about Jesus?
Well, ideas have consequences. When dealing with the watchtower, there are two different types of consequences. You have eternal consequences and temporal consequences. Because of what the watchtower teaches, there are temporal consequences. Those are consequences that happen in this life here and now. For example, one of the beliefs that the watchtower has is that you shouldn't have blood transfusions because they see this as being the same thing as eating and drinking blood, which according to the Bible, you're not supposed to do. And so they routinely refuse blood transfusions. Well, when it comes to children that need blood transfusions, what do? Well, parents don't allow doctors to do that. Back in the mid-80s, they have two different monthly literatures, Watchtower and Awake. And on Awake magazine, I think it was 1984, they actually had this collage of different faces of children that were, you know, 12 and younger. And what was amazing about this picture is that these were all children that parents had said they can't have blood transfusions. And this magazine was parading these children around as being these martyrs for the faith, these heroes of the faith, because they believed God enough not to be alive right now. And so, you know, you've had parents go to jail for this right here because it's considered child abuse in some places. But they consider it a religious right, and so this is a very, very controversial topic. Eternally speaking, well, let's put it like this. Well, if the Jehovah's Witness is right and you're wrong, then at death, you're just annihilated. There is no hell. There is no eternal torment. Your soul is destroyed, and that's just it. If, however, we're right and the Jehovah's Witness is wrong, then, it breaks my heart to say that they're going to spend an eternity in hell. They're going to be apart from God. They're going to be apart from Christ for all eternity. And it breaks my heart because they're so close.
Right.
They're so close. They genuinely have good hearts. They want to follow God. They want to please Him. That's why they work so hard.
Right.
So this is really it's a touching subject because they dedicate so much for a false God. And it really should break your heart as a Christian if you have a genuine concern for people's eternal destiny.
Yeah, if we could get the evangelical church to go out and evangelize like they do. I mean, because they go to church like every day. I mean, and
it's several times a week,
And
they do training.
Yeah. They train on what they say to you when they come to the door. They train on what your response is and how they're going to respond to your response.
That's right. Yeah, and so they really put the evangelical church to shame in being able to train people to witness. Very few evangelical churches are teaching people on how to witness, how to share their faith, what doctrine is. But that's exactly what the Watchtower is doing with their followers.
Yeah. In fact, I have never had anyone knock on my door to evangelize other than Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons.
Me neither.
That's an indictment right there.
Yeah, it's it should convict you pretty severely. So
then, who is Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and how do they come up with this Jesus?
That's a complex question. Jesus for Jehovah's Witness, for the Watchtower, and I'll use Watchtower Society because your individual Jehovah's Witnesses really imbibe the teachings of what the Watchtower gives them. They really are taught not to read the Bible apart from using Watchtower literature, because for them, the Watchtower is God's voice on earth. And so whatever the Watchtower says is as God speaking to them. And so it's one of those situations where if you contradict what the Watchtower says, you're probably going to get, they're going to tune you out pretty quickly, simply because you're now a voice from Satan.
Right.
And they're not going to pay attention to that. So it can be very difficult. But Jesus, according to the Watchtower, is actually God's first created being. He was the first creation of God. So whenever they talk about Jesus being the Son of God, they take that in a very literal sense. Jesus, there's not a mother God like there is, let's say, in Mormonism, but Jesus is really an offspring, God's first creation. Your more sophisticated Jehovah's Witnesses will actually be able to identify him as Michael the Archangel, is what they'll say, and he reverted back to Michael the Archangel after his spiritual resurrection, right. They would say. So that's who Jesus is according to the Watchtower. They arrive at this by numerous statements that are going to be found of, trying to primarily counter Christian arguments for Jesus' deity. Jesus was just a man, therefore he's not God. They're going to say things like, hey, read John 1:1. What does John 1:1 say? Go ahead and say it.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And they're going to say, that's wrong. They're going to say the Word was a God.
Right.
And why are they going to say that? Well, there's no definite article in John 1:1 for the second God. And they're going to say, well, see, therefore, Jesus can't be God because he was with God. That just wouldn't even make sense. They're also going to use terms, let's say, like Colossians 1:15 through 18. Well, if you read that right now, it says, through him, talking about Jesus, all things were created. They're going to say, no, it should say all other things were created. Well, Jesus is the first creation. What does Revelation 3:14 say? Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. So they're going to use verses like that to show that Jesus was God's first creation.
Well, I have a response to that.
Okay.
I don't see that in my Bible.
Well, which part?
A God, all other things were created by him.
Let's go to the Colossians passage first, because this right here, even if you use a New World Translation, that's going to be the official Bible that a Jehovah's Witness is going to have. It's generally going to be hardbound, many times green. I don't really quite know why that is, but most of the ones I've seen are green. But if you open up Colossians, you'll see the passage, and it'll be very similar to any other English translation you have, but in brackets, four different times, you'll actually see the word other inserted where it says he created all bracketed other things. And it's very interesting. I asked a Jehovah's Witness one time, I was like, so why is the word other put in here? And they say, well, it's to clarify the concept, because Jesus is God's first creation, didn't create all things because he'd have to have created himself. And I said, so do you think it actually changes the meaning of the passage to insert other in here? Nope, if you take other out, it still means the same thing. So then, of course, the question is, so you're going to say that to create all things is the same thing as to say to create all other things. And the other second question on after that is, if Paul wanted to say other, why didn't he?
Right.
Well, that question kind of hangs there for a minute, because that's actually not in their literature for how to respond to that. So it was kind of an interesting silence that kind of followed for a minute. It was like, well, because it says all other things. Well, okay, well, that's the very point, is it doesn't say that. Whenever you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, though, there's a couple things I think that you do need to remember. The first thing is that they take the term Father, God, and Jehovah to be synonymous. So if you use the term Father, that is the same thing as saying God. That's the same thing as saying Jehovah. And that's going to come back to really haunt you if you hold to a concept of the Trinity where you have three persons in one being.
Right.
Three who's, one what. Because if you're going to equate those, well, then how in the world can the Son be the Father, be be God, be Jehovah. Well, that doesn't even make sense. And if that's the case, then that they're correct. That would be a contradiction. So you can't let them say, you know, use that assumption that God equals the Father equals Jehovah. And I'll give you an example here in a minute. The second thing that you have to watch out for is that they collapse essence and nature and person. So in Jesus, whenever you talk about Jesus being God and man, well, he has to be one or the other. He can't be both. You know, so you can't talk about Jesus being, you know, one person with two natures, a divine nature and human nature. I was talking with another witness one time, and we got talking about John. I said, you know, John speaks very strongly about Jesus' deity. And she goes, on the contrary, it speaks very strongly about his humanity. And I kind of looked at her for a minute and said, yes, it does. It does both. And
right.
No, it has to be one or the other. And because there's this assumption that you can't mix those natures in a single person.
Right.
And so you have to be careful about those assumptions. So whenever they talk about Jesus being the Son of God, it's very literal. They equate Father and God and Jehovah, and they also collapse the nature-person distinction in Jesus. If you can keep that in mind, most of the errors that we're going to go through will fall back to those assumptions.
Yeah.
So, for example, like this comes from their literature of Should You Believe the Trinity? Also, you can find it in Reasoning from the Scriptures, which is their little door-to-door apologetic handbook. Kind of a neat idea, but it promotes their theology. You know, they would say that something like this right here. To whom was Jesus praying? To part of himself? No, he was praying to someone entirely separate. He was praying to his Father God. And now think about that for a second. So when Jesus is in the garden praying to the Father, he gives the Lord's Prayer. Who is Jesus praying to? And this is what the Jehovah's Witness is going to say.
Right.
You know, was he praying to himself? Well, that just seems absurd. Why would you pray to yourself? Well, as a Christian, how do you respond to that? It can be pretty daunting, but let's look at the argument that's being given. If you break this apart, the argument that's being stated is this. The Father is God. Everybody agrees to that, right?
Right.
Okay. As a Christian, do you agree with this statement? Jesus is not the Father.
I agree with that statement.
Okay. Now, here's the conclusion they draw from that. Jesus is not God. Now, this is it's a pretty tough argument, but think about that for a minute. The Father is God. Jesus is not the Father. Therefore, Jesus is not God. That's actually a bad argument. That's actually a fallacious argument. It actually commits what's called the fallacy of illicit major. And, you know, if somebody's interested in that, they can look up the details on how this works. There's two ways that a Jehovah's Witness can get around this and make this a valid argument. They can actually say God is the Father, which, of course, if they collapse the terms, they can do that, make it definitional. But the problem is that's unbiblical. Where in the Bible do you see God is the Father? You always see it as the Father is God, Father God, and it's always put in terms of the Father is conceptually part of God, even though, you know, dealing with the Trinity, you're dealing with one being.
Right.
But you're dealing with different, the traditional term has been hypostases, different persons, different relations within the Godhead. So to put this in layman's terms would be to say, whenever we talk about the concept of God, it's not all wrapped up in the concept of Father. Because whenever we talk about the Father being God, that is true. But whenever we say, if we were to say God is the Father, well, is God the Son? Is God the Holy Spirit? Well, no, those are distinctions that we make within the Trinity. So the concept of Father doesn't encapsulate all that is the concept of God.
Right.
So
right.
If you can make that distinction, then the argument falls flat. And that argument is going to come up multiple times simply because they continually confuse this concept that there are different persons within the Trinity.
Right. Well, because they see the Trinity, they call us polytheist.
Yeah, because that's how they're going to picture it. Because remember, they don't make the distinction between persons and essences. Those have to be the same thing. And so whenever you're talking about a Trinity where you have one essence, one being that has three persons, well, that doesn't even make sense.
Yeah.
And so they're going to say that's a pagan concept where you have triads of gods, and that's going to be
tritheistic. I actually saw one of their magazines where it had a picture of a three-headed monster, and they said this is the Trinity, a three-headed monster, three gods, where, like you said, this is a complete misunderstanding of the nature of God.
Yeah, it's either a misunderstanding or it's complete fabrication. And depending on who you talk with, because if you read Should You Believe the Trinity, several people have done studies on this. I've even done a little bit of research on myself on this text, particularly when it was dealing with this topic. And it is just appalling scholarship. I mean, it is embarrassing, the type of scholarship. The quotes that they're doing are taken out completely out of context.
Yeah.
you know, they don't give full quotes to people who are saying, you know, for example, like they're saying Justin Martyr didn't teach the idea of a Trinity, whenever you can look in his writings where he clearly does. You know, they're trying to attribute that to Irenaeus. They even quote Catholic scholars that are saying, hey, look, you know, they're even saying that the Trinity is a false teaching. Whereas if you put it in its complete context, that's exactly what they're not saying. So it's appalling scholarship. But the thing is that if you don't know to look for those things, it's going to be pretty convincing to a person. So you just have to be really careful with it. And
it's so just something to watch out for. So what are some other things about the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses that differ from the Jesus of Christianity?
That's going to be the biggest one right there. Okay. Is collapsing the persons of Jesus or the nature. So they're going to say things like, well, God's omniscient, isn't he? And of course, yes, God is omniscient. Okay, well, was Jesus omniscient? He grew in wisdom, right? He didn't know the time of his coming.
Right.
You know, it's saying that he learned things. He got tired. He had to sleep. He had to eat. God doesn't do those things, right? So how in the world can you call Jesus God?
Right.
Well, again, go back to this idea of trying to make a distinction between person and essences, the natures. Jesus is one person that has two natures.
Right.
He is so both
100% God,
100% human.
Man.
Right. And so whenever we talk about Jesus, we have to put it into basically two columns. We have to say Jesus as man, Jesus as God.
Right.
Okay, so eating, sleeping, drinking, getting tired, suffering on the cross, as God, those things don't happen. As man, they do.
Right.
And so in the one person, you have these two natures that are redeeming humanity, but they aren't confused, they aren't mixed, but they do work together to bring about man's salvation. And only if you collapse those two do you end up with these problems that a Jehovah's Witness is going to give you.
And that is the beauty of salvation, because how do you bridge the gap between God and man?
Mm-hmm.
With a God-man, with a man who is 100% God and 100% man,
right,
who has both natures, so you can bridge that gap.
Right. Yeah, I mean, the only way that, you know, and Anselm even brought this up, says, you know, the only one that could pay the penalty that man has is going to be God himself. Well, how is God going to do that? Well, he adopts a human nature, or not, I hate to say adopt because at least adoption, he actually assumes a human nature. This is what I mean by incarnate,
right,
to come in the flesh. And so it's God in the flesh that walked among us. It was the second person of the Trinity that walked and breathed and tabernacled, is what John says. And that's just really something quite amazing. Another thing that you'll see Jehovah's Witnesses use in relation to Jesus is the term firstborn. You saw this in Colossians 1:15, where it says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Earlier I mentioned Revelation 3:14, where it says Jesus was the beginning of creation. Think about those two terms real quick. Does, in the Bible, does firstborn mean first created?
Absolutely not.
Okay, yeah, because even in the Bible, you have examples of people that are called firstborn that are clearly not the firstborn.
Right.
You know, number one, David. Yeah. David is the last son of Jesse, the eighth son of Jesse. And guess what? God calls him firstborn.
Yeah.
What about Manasseh and Ephraim? Manasseh is the firstborn of Joseph, but God calls him the firstborn. And so
the nation of Israel, God calls it his firstborn nation.
Right, yeah, even though it was clearly not the first.
Clearly wasn't the first.
Right, and so firstborn actually has a range of meanings. It can mean first created. It can mean the firstborn. I have a son. He's my firstborn son.
Mm-hmm.
But it can also mean preeminent. It can be one that is the ruler of, the one that has authority over.
Right.
And so it has that range of meaning. And so only whenever you restrict it to this very narrow definition do you end up with Jesus being the first created in Colossians. Well, how do you deal with, let's say, for example, Revelation 3:14, where it says Jesus is the beginning of God's creation? Because the word there in Greek is arche. And you see this even in John 1:1, where it says in the beginning, what's the word that's being used there? Arche. And of course, Jehovah's Witness is going to say, hey, look, if you got beginning in, you know, in John 1:1, you've got to use it here in John or in Revelation 3:14. The problem with that, again, is words have ranges of meaning. And arche does not have to necessarily mean beginning. It can also mean beginner, originator, causer, cause of. It has a different range of things. And so you can actually use that to say, and in fact, other translations, for example, like the NET Bible, translates 3:14 as the originator of God's creation.
Hmm.
One of the examples you can use just using Revelation, if you go to Revelation 1:8, what does it say? I am the Alpha, the Omega, first and the last. You go to Revelation 21 and 22. Two times you have, I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and Omega. Now, you can ask a Jehovah's Witness, who are these verses referring to? And what are they going to say? They're referring to Jehovah. What's very interesting is if you go to Revelation 1:17, it actually says, I am the first and the last. Well, who is this referring to? Well, if you're consistent and make the connections between Revelation 1 and Revelation 21:22, you're going to say Jehovah. But if you read further into verse 18, it says, the one who had died and is now alive forevermore. Now, the question is, when did Jehovah die?
Right.
Yeah, it can be a pretty uncomfortable moment if somebody recognized the connections that are being made there.
Now, have you had that discussion with them about that particular passage?
No, I've never really gotten around to that. One that I have had is in relation to Jesus being called God. Because I find this right here to be a very effective argument based on just the grammar of the Greek text. You can find this in Titus 2:13 and in John 20:28. John 20:28 is Thomas, Jesus is resurrected, appears to Thomas, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God.
Right.
Okay, in Revelation, Titus 2:13, it says, we await for the great for the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now, if you ask a Jehovah's Witness about those two verses, let's start with John. John 20:28, they're going to say, well, Thomas was, even though he was addressing Jesus, was just letting out an exclamation.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Well, what's the problem with that? Did Thomas just take God's name in vain?
Right.
And did, why didn't, if he took God's name in vain, why didn't Jesus rebuke him?
Right.
What does Jesus do instead? He actually blesses him.
Right.
Hey, good job, Thomas. You actually recognize who I am now. Now, what's interesting is the grammatical structure in John 20:28, and this is called the Granville Sharp rule. And that is, if you have a common noun, two common nouns that are connected by the word chi, which is and, they have the same referent. And so in this case right here, saying Lord and God with the referent being Jesus, Jesus was just called God by Thomas. Well, let's go over to Titus 2:13, okay, where you have Paul writing, we await the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, you ask a Jehovah's Witness, well, what is this verse talking about? Well, it's talking about two different people is what they're going to say. It's talking about the great God, and it's talking about the Savior, Jesus Christ.
Right.
Well, the problem is grammatically, they're the same person because of this, the Granville Sharp rule. You have megalotheo kai soterio isu Christu, I think is how it goes. Well, the endings on that, because it's an inflected language, that means that the endings of the language show you the connections between the different words. You see the referent is Jesus Christ. And Paul, however you're going to deal with this passage, just called Jesus great God and Savior.
Now, how does the New World Translation treat that passage?
Interestingly enough, it translated as the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But remember, Jehovah's Witness is going to interpret it as two different people.
Right.
Because remember, they don't make the distinctions between persons and essences, either in the Trinity or in the person of Jesus. And so, so talking about just the grammatical structure of this text with a Jehovah's Witness, it was pretty funny. As I said, however you deal with it, you've got to deal with the fact that Paul just called Jesus God. She goes, but he just said God and Savior. It's like, no, grammatically, it's the same person. And we kind of just went around in circles. And that's really where I kind of saw this idea of, what they're really been indoctrinated by the Watchtower, that you have to destroy their trust in the Watchtower. You have to show that the Watchtower can't be trusted. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to reach them. And so that's one reason why I really support the work of like Duane Mignogna, who's done some books on how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. And his approach isn't even to talk doctrine with them. And the main reason for that is because they're reading everything through the lens of the Watchtower.
Right, right.
And so if you're just arguing doctrine, if you're going to argue Trinity, you're going to argue the deity of Christ, you're not going to get anywhere. I mean, the arguments that I've been given here, a Jehovah's Witness might watch this and just not be impressed at all.
Right.
And mainly because they're interpreting it through the lens of the Watchtower. But if you can actually show them that the Watchtower is not God's voice, that it has given false prophecies, and that a prophet of God doesn't give false prophecies, you can start breaking down that barrier and that trust that they have in the Watchtower. And if you do that, well, then you might just be able to get them to see that, Jesus is divine, and Jesus was physically resurrected, and that God is a Trinity, and that the New World Translation is not a good translation. And because of all that, it's okay to celebrate birthdays and blood transfusion and have blood transfusions. And so all these different things can follow if you can get them to not trust the Watchtower quite so much.
So what do you say to the average person who's sitting out there who's not an apologist, who doesn't know all these things, mm-hmm. and the Jehovah's Witness knocks on their door this upcoming Saturday?
Yeah.
What do you advise them?
Know what you believe and why you believe it. And it takes a lot of study. But you really need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Because one thing, Walter Martin said this, said the average Jehovah's Witness can turn the average Christian into a doctrinal pretzel in about 30 seconds.
Yeah.
And as sad as it is, he's right. Why is it? Why is that the case? Well, because the Jehovah's Witnesses are training their congregation. Most evangelical churches aren't.
Right.
You know, most of your Protestant evangelical churches, they go to get a feel-good sermon. They come away, oh, wow, I did my spiritual duty for the week. And they go away, haven't learned anything. They don't know anything about church history. They don't know anything about theology. You know, Jehovah's Witness, they go to the Kingdom Hall, and what do they learn? They learn how to debate. They learn how to argue. They learn about what they believe. And not only that, even if it's wrong, they're learning those things.
Right.
And then they're using those. And what are they doing to the person that hasn't even thought about it? Twist them up.
Yeah.
And so if you, to the average person, just get a basic book on theology. Learn what it is. Learn basic apologetics. If you're sophisticated and you want to do Jehovah's Witness or Mormon ministry, I encourage you to look at the ministry by Dwayne Magnani. Look to see how he does it. It takes a lot of time and dedication, but that can be very rewarding.
Right.
But if you know what you believe and why you believe it, you can generally deal with most objections because you'll be able to identify what the problem is.
The great thing about Jehovah's Witnesses is that you're looking at a mission field that's coming to you.
Yeah, you know? It really is.
They are actually literally coming to your door. So if you took the time to study and pray about it, because I remember I took the class in cults from Dr. Mm-hmm. Rhodes, and he said something very profound. He said, when you get this information, God just doesn't use it. And when I went home for the first time, within about a week, for the first time ever, the Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door. And
right.
So I truly believe that if we get this knowledge, that God will bring people our way because he wants them to hear the truth.
Yeah, like I said, these are sincere people. These are not evil individuals.
Right.
They're really wanting to believe God. They're really wanting to do what God wants them to do.
Right.
They really, truly believe this, and they want to please God.
Right.
And so, as you know, just as creatures of God, they aren't out there, you know, and sometimes, as horrible as this is, you can kind of have righteous anger against somebody that just really wants, you know, holds their fist up to God and saying, I don't want anything to do with you. You're kind of like, okay, I won't deal with you. But these are people that truly, honestly want to trust God.
Yeah.
They want to please him. And it just breaks my heart that they're so close but so far away.
Okay, Lanny, it's the end of the show. And I want to thank you, my guest, Lanny Wilson, for talking with me about Jesus, Where the Watchtower Goes Wrong. And that will end this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next time. And until then, goodbye and God bless.
You can find out more about Giving an Answer, as well as listen to other episodes, by visiting us online at www.givinganswer.org. Father, open my eyes and yeah.